hear God's word as it is in Galatians 6, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. What do you do when a brother or sister in the Lord sins? Have you ever thought about that? For sadly, as we all know, these things happen. That's our subject this morning. We're not going to say everything that could be said. Can't say everything which could be said about anything. But for now, we're going to look at this subject, when a brother sins, from the perspective of the three verses from Galatians 6, which we just read together. Next time, God willing, we're going to consider our calling when a brother or sister not only sins, but continues impenitent in their sins, which, of course, is far worse. And we'll consider in that connection the classic passage, Matthew chapter 18. After that, God willing, we'll consider our calling when an excommunicated person repents. 2 Corinthians 2, the classic passage in that connection. And strangely enough, this can also cause problems when an excommunicated person repents. How do the saints receive him? We're going to treat all these issues from the perspective of the office of believer. The special offices, as you know, have a role in these issues too. But for now, we're interested in the office of believer, which is the subject of the series which we began last week. So what does God call you to do when a brother or sister sins? What does God call you to do if that brother or sister remains impenitent and then, finally, is excommunicated? And what does God call you to do when that excommunicated person then repents? Every Christian ought to know these things. And if you don't, and if you're unsure, and even those who do know these things will want to hear them again to get it more and more straight, we ought to pay good heed. We ought to pay good heed from the perspective of this series because this belongs to your office and your calling as a believer. This is part of your job description, so to speak, what you are, the child of God, to respond biblically to these issues, because you're all prophets, priests, and kings. Remember, as priests, you're a body of priests. A body of priests which collectively brings spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And so the fall, and God willing, the restoration of a fellow priest is of great concern to you. Has to be. Then too, we saw last week that we are a royal priesthood, which means all who believe are kings. And as kings, we're involved in the righteous rule of Christ in the congregation. You have a role. And we are also a school of prophets. That's the collective noun for prophets. We're all members of the school of prophets because together we show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And sin, of course, sin in the congregation mars the prophecy and the proclamation of the truth of God as creator, sustainer, and redeemer. How we deal with sin in our midst may mar our proclamation of God's glory even more. In other words, someone sins that affects the school of the prophets, and then the school of the prophets deal wrongly with that person's sin, which could be an even greater sin than the sin of the first instance. On the other hand, if biblical ways are followed, the priesthood is kept pure. Righteousness abides in God's royal palace. The school of the prophets remains faithful and gives forth a clear, certain sound. Because the church is the house of God. God dwells here. That's the most important thing. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Consider then when a brother sins. First, the situation envisaged. Second, the spiritual calling. And third, the proper attitude. When a brother sins, the situation envisaged, the spiritual calling, and the proper attitude. Let us be very clear at the beginning that the text addresses a sin of a brother and not the sin of an unbeliever. The text begins, brethren, the plural of brother, and it encompasses, of course, sisters. Brethren. The brethren here are emphatically, according to Galatians 1 and verse 2, the brethren who are in the churches of Galatia, instituted congregations with office bearers and the Lord's Supper. So he's addressing the church of brothers and sisters. Verse 1 also says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And restore speaks of bringing a person back to his former condition or position. In other words, you can't restore an unbeliever. You've got to bring this man back to prior faithfulness. We ought also to consider in this connection verse 2, which says, bear ye one another's burdens. One another, that's reciprocal. You bear my burden, I bear your burden, and so both again are believers. So the sin here is that of a believer. And the sin, moreover, of the believer is a sin since he believed. We're not dealing with a sin someone did prior to their conversion and confession of Christ. It says, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is what you do. Now what else can we say of the sin of the believer here? According to the words used in our text, the sin may be a sin of doctrine or of life, that is, of faith or practice, or both. Because neither the context nor the word for sin, which is here fault, translated in verse 1, neither the context nor the word itself specifies. The word fault simply means to lapse or deviate from either doctrinal truth or practical righteousness. We can be more definite, however, as to the way in which this sin happens. The sin presented in verse 1 is not a premeditated or presumptuous sin. It's not a sin deliberately and willfully chosen and planned. It's not even a continual and obstinately persisted in sin. This sin of verse 1 is one which overtakes the child of God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, through negligence or lack of circumspection, the believer has suddenly been deceived, and thus he has erred or deviated from truth and or righteousness. And we all know how and why this can happen, because this has happened to every one of us. Scripture teaches that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that he is cunning and crafty, that he is a liar and the father of it, and that without constant vigilance, without resisting him steadfastly in the faith, we fall into his wiles and the traps which he sets for us. Then we're overtaken with fault. Also, there is this present evil world. In that world, there's the deceitfulness of riches, which tricks us into thinking that life is about amassing as much as you can. Sometimes with that goes the use of evil means to obtain it. Then there are the fleshly allurements and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Then there's the pressure which the world exerts in open and explicit and also in secretive ways. The pressure which the world exerts on us to conform to its evil ways. A constant barrage of worldly propaganda, all the time. 1 John presents the world as making righteousness and following Christ as unacceptable, as miserable, and as foolish as it can. That's what the world does. And reproach is heaped on those who follow Jesus Christ. And then, worst of all, and at the back of it all, is our own sinful flesh. Our old nature was not eradicated at regeneration. Strangely, that's becoming a popular idea in evangelical and Presbyterian circles. The old nature was not eradicated at regeneration. It was dethroned, no longer rules, not predominant, but it's not wiped out. The old nature is a seething cauldron, bubbling over with unbelief, blasphemy, pride, and lust. Galatians 5 verse 17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The heresy of free will says that the unbeliever can choose Christ. The scriptures teach that even the believer cannot do all the things he would, because he still has the flesh. He can choose Christ, but not as fully and in all circumstances, and as wholeheartedly as he would want. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its last Lord's Day, says that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment but by the grace of God. So we can well understand this poor believer who is overtaken in a fault. And we can sympathize with him because that has happened to us all. So now you see why it is that the text is general and not specific as regards the particular sin itself. Believers can suddenly fall into all sorts of sin, in doctrine or in life. You can be overtaken in a fault regarding blasphemy or anger or pornography or fornication or drunkenness or denial of Christ or backbiting or reviling. And the passage which we read lists a whole host of sins in Galatians 5 verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are manifest, but here they are. And then it goes on and on and on and on. And that's not even an exhaustive list either. And the point is that no matter what this sin is that the believer is overtaken in, it wasn't a presumptuous, premeditated sin. He suddenly was caught in a moment of weakness. And if a man is overtaken in a fault like that, well, it goes on to say, this is the office of believer. This is what you must do. So what do the prophets, priests, and kings in a congregation do when they know of a brother or a sister's fall, as described in verse 1? Well, the first thing you don't do is you don't ignore it. The classic example of spiritual counselors who ignored a sin and ignored a sinner who came to them for help is set forth in Matthew 27. Judas has betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He feels the pangs of remorse. Now, it's not true repentance, but he feels guilt. And so he comes to the temple, to the religious leaders, and he says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, this was a premeditated sin, but we're not so much interested in that. The response of the spiritual leaders, "I have sinned." The chief priests and the elders say to him, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And Judas went and hanged himself. These were the spiritual counselors in Israel. Here was a man coming with a spiritual problem. "I've sinned. I've betrayed someone wrongfully. What ought I do?" And they said, "Oh, we don't care about that. Take care of that yourself." And he went and hanged himself. But of course, their problem was, first of all, that they had actually counseled Judas to betray Christ and given him the money to do it. And for us, if a troubled believer comes to you with his burden of sin and asks for advice and help, well, you don't say, "What's that to me? See thou to that." That's indifference. That's hatred of the brother. You're to say, according to the basic idea of Galatians 6, Sure, I'll bear your burden. I'll pray for you and give you advice. Let's look at the scriptures together. Let's talk about these things. And if the brother or sister comes to you with something which is too big for you and you don't know what to do, then you may want to ask someone else to help with the person's approval or office bearers in the church. And even then, you can bear the person's burden by continuing to pray for him in his spiritual difficulty. That's the first thing you don't do. You don't just ignore it. The other thing you don't do is you don't gossip about it. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, spread it abroad. Tell everybody. As if you were doing a public service like the BBC. This is news. And everybody ought to know this. Which is, of course, the number one pretext which journalists use. The public have a right to know. That's the idea. The charity covers a multitude of sins. And in gossip, there's pride. Good to put somebody else down because, by implication, it elevates us. The previous verse says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. And he which is spiritual doesn't do that. The other thing which ought not be done is to excoriate the believer who has sinned in the way which we've earlier described. That's not spiritual either. Ye which are spiritual, do not excoriate the believer. And we're all prone to do this too. In the context in Galatians in which this word of God is found implies that this is especially and often the attitude of those who believe in justification by faith and works. The Pharisees, this was their attitude when someone had sinned. Well, that's a publican, that's a tax collector, that's a sinner, and they would bear down on the person. And so Jesus, on more than one occasion in various ways, rebuked them for this sin. He pointed out that you are always looking for the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye, and you ignore the beam in your own eye. The Pharisees, their attitude was that to establish their own righteousness. Part of establishing their own righteousness was limiting the law of God, working ways round the law of God so that they could tell themselves that they were law keepers. And then they would bring the law to other people and beat them over the head with it. Jesus said of them also that you bind heavy burdens on other people, but yourself, you wouldn't lift a finger. That's the attitude of justification by faith and works, the false gospel. And even today, in true churches, there are those who haven't properly grasped justification by faith alone. And they have a hypercritical attitude regarding their brethren. There's all sorts of problems with everybody. If a man's overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Martin Luther, probably the greatest teacher of justification by faith alone from the scriptures in the last 2,000 years, he summed it up in one phrase, justus simul peccator, just but at the same time sinner. So the justified person does commit sin. He's still a sinner. He needs to be worked with in the light of that knowledge, and by the mercy of Jesus Christ. The proper response is, first of all, to restore the one who's been overtaken for the fault. This is the activity of him that is spiritual. And true spirituality is to work towards restoration. This is, of course, the model of God himself. What does God do when one of his children is overtaken with a fault? He restores him. He restores him. Comes in mercy and forgives and renews and strengthens. The word restore here pictures for us a dislocated bone. There's a part of the body which is out of joint when this person has fallen. So then we're to put the bone back in place and to bring healing. Now, how is someone to help in the restoration of a brother who has fallen? First thing, he brings the Word of God. It mightn't immediately mean that you open the Bible and read to him, but you quote it to them. You sin. Here is your sin. Do you see why that's wrong? How you've broken God's Word? And then you point them to the mercy of God in Christ. And you assure them that in the way of faith there's forgiveness, and God removes our shame and receives us graciously. And you pray with the person. And you pray for the person. These are all things which we may do to help in the restoration of a brother and sister who is fallen. That's the first command. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Verse 2 gives the second command, bear ye one another's burdens. In other words, the sin of this believer is a heavy weight upon him, a burden that crushes him and brings him down. You've got to come and help that person bear that burden. You could picture the Christian life, as John Bunyan does in Pilgrim's Progress, as walking towards the celestial city. And you can imagine Christian going along with a burden on his back and hopeful or faith along with him and just walking along and going ahead. Well, you're very slow. Oh, the true pilgrim comes along and says, well, I can help you with that load, and bears it with him. And the burden here is the burden of guilt and shame and the feeling of impotence. And by coming to the person, praying with him, helping him maybe watch against falling into that sin again, you lighten the load upon his shoulders, you bear his burden. We don't bear his burden in that we lift from him the guilt of sin by some sort of vicarious offering of ourselves. Christ bears the burden in that sense. He bore the burden for us on the cross. We bear the burden in that subjectively, experientially, we help the person through by lightening his load. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore him and bear his burdens. Now, who is this person who's going to do this? Maybe the person who's helping the brother who sinned is doing so because this person, as opposed to other people, saw the sin in the first place. Maybe that's why it's this brother who's helping out. You saw me do something wrong, and then you begin to talk about it, and then you help your brother in the way in which the text specifies. Maybe, too, the person sinned, and he came to you looking for help. Maybe, too, it was your spouse or your child who sinned. So being particularly close to you, you're the natural one to ask. Maybe, too, it's a friend. You're particularly close to the person in a bond of friendship, and so you ask this person. Also, you could go straight to an office bearer or the minister. That, too. But this passage doesn't specifically mention office bearers. The idea is that the office of the believer is sufficient in ordinary cases to deal with this. If it's particularly difficult, you may wish to bring it to them. But the office of the believer can deal with these issues in many, many instances. The point is, ye which are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, you who are fighting in the power of the Spirit against your own flesh, those are the basic qualifications which any believer can have through faith in order to help his brother or sister who has erred. And the third point we ought to notice is that there's a proper attitude in doing all this. And all these aspects, not only the work itself, but the attitude, are necessary, or else you will not help your brother, or else you will only add to the sin and damage him. The attitude is first of all mentioned in verse 1, in a spirit of meekness. Someone's overtaken the fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In other words, you don't come to him like a Pharisee saying, oh, you've sinned.
dear, dear, you've sinned. I mean, what happened to you? How could anybody sin? That's, why should you possibly sin? You come in a spirit of meekness, lowly and humble. Not, now this person sinned and he's beneath me. This person has sinned. He needs help by God's grace. And maybe the Lord will use me to help this person to restoration. Humility and not pride. The second aspect regarding the proper attitude is also found in verse 1. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the sin which this person has done, you're not approaching it in a coldly objective way, but you're saying, I might do that too. Maybe I'll fall into that sin. I've maybe been tempted with that sin as well. I nearly fell into that sin. And in discussing this sin with the person, I don't want in any way to incline towards it. That's the attitude to help your brother. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the attitude too. The attitude of helpfulness and bearing another's burdens and the resolution of Christian love. What is the law of Christ? That ye love one another. The law of Christ can be considered from several perspectives. It was the law which Christ delivered. He told us many times that we're to love one another. It's the law also which Christ fulfilled, because he loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he loved his neighbor. And it's the law which Christ enables us to fulfill by his Spirit. So it is love to restore a fallen brother. Verse 3, finally, in this connection, tells us, in this connection of restoring the fallen brother, if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So here's the brother who has sinned, admitted his sin, and you come to him, and you must not think. He's nothing, because he sinned, and I'm something. And when the text says, if any man think to himself that he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, doesn't mean that there are actually some Christians who are something. And you may be able to think you are something if you do happen to be something. It means that every Christian ought to think of himself as nothing. This brother has sinned, and he's done evil, and he's brought shame upon himself and various other people. But I'm nothing too. I'm nothing. I mean, I have an evil nature like him. I've committed other sins, and thankfully I don't have to tell him about all my other sins. I'm nothing. And then when you come in that attitude of being nothing, of being meek, of being watchful, lest you fall into this, of being under the command of Christ to love, well then you're spiritual. And then you're going to help your brother in Christ's name. Thankfully, I ought to add that as far as I'm aware, this situation does not attain in our midst. And if ever you engage in the activity of second-guessing the minister from his sermons or second-guessing the minister from his prayers and trying to work out what must be going on in the congregation because he's praying that or saying that, well, I can disabuse you of that. This is not the case. And I ought to also say, don't engage in that, because that could lead you into all sorts of blind alleys. But the point is this. Forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus did this on many occasions. He told the disciples, for instance, that he was going to be betrayed and crucified, but they didn't heed the warning. He tells the church that apostasy is coming and the manifestation of the man of sin, so you ought to take heed and watch and pray. Forewarned is forearmed. And we talk about these things because it's best for everybody to know how to deal with them before it happens, if it does happen, than to try and tell them afterward. And we say these things too because, as our series has been pointing out, this is part of your office. If you don't know how to do this and haven't been instructed how to do this, then you're like a baker that doesn't know how to make bread. This is part of your office. This is essential in the right functioning for you as a prophet and a priest and a king. We can bear one another's burdens now and praying for one another. We can bear one another's burdens too in the general sense, helping those who are down or lonely or sick or aged, because that too is part of the communion of the saints of Jesus Christ.